According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again, if you would, in the book of Colossians. We're in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Colossians 1, we're looking at verses 18 through 20. And we've been kind of stuck in verse 18 here for a little bit, but we may get past it this morning and get into verse 19 and start looking at the Father's good pleasure. That should take a little while as well, because that which pleases the Father is a significant study for us in the Word of God. Before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer and call upon our Father in His faithfulness to bless our time, to set aside our distractions, to humble us under the authority of His Word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you this morning thankful for your faithfulness and rejoicing that once again your grace has provided for us with the Sunday morning services, Father, where we can assemble together, we can be fed. I thank you for the truth of your word, that it is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So, Father, we come before you as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth and rejoicing that in your faithfulness, the Spirit of truth will teach us once again. So open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to receive this powerful truth. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, and so really, as we deal with this glorious song, it is a song, the glories of Christ in verses 15 and following, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, everything that icon and prototokos speak of related to image and firstborn. And by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him, we're told. For him. The purpose of this universe is for the glory of Jesus Christ, and we have to be clear on that. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And verse 17 would form just a marvelous conclusion, and we'd be happy if that was the totality of the song. We would have verse 15, 16, and 17, and we would have a glorious Christological psalm celebrating our Savior. But then we turn the page, maybe you don't, but I do. I turn the page to verse 18, and I realize the song's only half over. That verse 17 that I thought was a glorious conclusion is just the halftime show. And now we move on to the second half. Verses 18, 19, and 20 is the second half of this song. He is also, and that just boggles the mind because we've had everything in view before this. How do you add an also to everything? Well, we have a new creation, something that did not exist before Pentecost of 33 AD. A new creation, something that he didn't make in the 6 days of Genesis, something that's not a part of the visible, invisible, in heaven and on the earth. In fact, this new creation actually is all of that. The new creation is visible and invisible in the heavens and on the earth. You ever think about that? The church is in the heavens and on the earth, both right now. My mother's in heaven right now. We have many loved ones in heaven right now. The church is visible and invisible. Most of the church is invisible right now. 20 centuries of the church is invisible right now. It's only the current living generation that's visible on this earth. And so when we get to the also in verse 18, we realize there's a lot more to deal with for the glory of Jesus Christ besides what he created in Genesis. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Notice that having made peace. This views the work at Calvary as a past completed action with present ongoing results. That the victory that was won there, the strategic victory, the tactical victory that was won there at Calvary has ongoing benefits that he's going to make use of in the church age, in the tribulation, in the millennium, and in the fullness of times, in the new heavens and the new earth. So through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. and the heavenly, earthly dynamic that we should be accustomed to already in the church age is going to become much more obvious in the millennial kingdom and in the fullness of time when we have a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So this is where we are and what we're looking at. And in the process of outlining this, we've now reached subpoint F. For those of you that like to keep notes, hello, wake up. There we go. Subpoint F, that he is the head of the body, the church. He is the head of the body, the church. And so we realize that body and church are put in apposition to one another, that they are equated, they are identified. And then a third term is equated with them when we get to the principles of fullness. And we're going to see that fullness is a third expression that relates to the body, that relates to the bride, that relates to the church. That Jesus is the one who fills, but the bride is the filled. And we want to understand that, which we'll get to. It's coming up. So stay tuned. He is the head of the body, the church. And so we have the contrast between the first creation and the new creation and how powerful that is. We have the metaphors that we want to recognize for what they are related to head, body, and church, and they're fundamental. Hopefully we're solid on them now that we've reviewed these verses and we understand kephale for head and soma for body, ekklesia for church. But those head-body passages, the best part of those head-body passages is that we can relate to them, we can understand them for what they are, and we can testify to their absence in the Old Testament. We recognize that none of this head-body reality was ever a feature of Israel in their stewardship. That the 12 tribes and the Jewish people or the Gentiles or the angels or anything that preceded Pentecost, anything that preceded the church age, never had a head-body relationship like we have in the body of Christ. They never had the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They never had the all of the blessings, the entire portfolio of assets that we receive in the church age. None of that was featured in the Old Testament for Israel. And so this head body, the significant head body passages of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the significant head body passages of 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, because in both of those chapters, you have the spiritual giftedness and you have the recognition that we're not all feet, we're not all hands, we're not all heads, we're not all noses, that each body part fits in with all the other body parts so that the entire body functions the way that it's designed. And then so forth. Through Colossians chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, what we're looking at here with the head and the body is not the only thing Colossians has to say about it. So stay tuned. It'll be coming back again in verse 24 in the context of suffering. Notice this, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body. So not only are we a body, every one of us is a member of the body, but each of us then has our share of what Jesus Christ assigns to us in order to suffer, in order to serve, in order to love one another, in order to accomplish his purpose in the church age. Suffering is a part of that, and each of us is expected to do our share. In chapter 2, we've got body references in verse 9 and 10 and 19. In chapter 3, we have a body reference in Colossians 3:15. And so the body is going to be a theme that's going to come back again and again in this book. 3:15 says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." You know, this is the Christmas season, and a lot of the hymns, a lot of the songs are talking about peace on earth, goodwill to man, and things like that. Well, I get it. That's what the angels sang in Bethlehem when our Savior was born, but fundamentally, we're not going to see peace on earth until after the global war of the tribulation and Jesus conquers at Armageddon and he takes a seat on the throne of David. I can visualize world peace all right. It's just going to be after Armageddon and all the warfare that takes place there with blood as high as the horse's bridle. But that's too much for a bumper sticker, so they just leave it with visualize world peace. But beyond that, how about this verse? Let's adopt this one. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. To which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. That's a church age text right there. That applies to us today. And this is our mandate related to why it is that we don't just get along with one another because it's a nice thing to do in a local church. It's actually fundamental to what it means to be part of the body. that the peace of Christ rules in our heart. It's the referee on the football field that throws the yellow flag. That's the ruling that we have in our hearts. So this body language is going to be significant in upcoming chapters, as well as, of course, Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 5. The whole metaphor of husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church, the body is mentioned there repeatedly. Then, of course, Romans 12 and Hebrews 13, 3. So that's where we kind of left things hanging on Wednesday, and now we're ready to get past this and start looking at what comes after this. So he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning. Now we have another alpha context here. We have another archa context where he is the beginning. How many beginnings can you have? Can you have more than one beginning? Actually, yes. And Scripture gives us a lot of beginnings. It starts with a beginning in Genesis 1:1, but that's not the only beginning. We got many beginnings in the Scriptures. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right, so put that on your list. That's a beginning text. But then we also have a beginning that's even earlier than that with John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And that was a beginning that preceded the Genesis 1:1 beginning. So put that on your list and move it up higher than the other beginning you were looking at. And then find some other beginnings. There's more. There's Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 22 that we spent some time looking at here lately. In fact, there is a beginning that sparked all kinds of fights for the history of the church. In fact, the Nicene Creed was built based on the fight that happened over that one. So we're going back to Arius and Athanasius and the 3rd century, 4th century in church history related to those things. Anyway, we got a lot of beginnings in the Scripture. And here's another beginning. He is the beginning. Well, thankfully, we have a context here to tell us which beginning this is all about. It says, the firstborn from the dead. And so now we realize that we have a second firstborn term, and it's connected to this beginning. All right? If you were with us in previous studies, you'll recognize that we had the firstborn used already, prototokos in verse 15, where he is the firstborn of all creation. And so that took a lot of work, and we dealt with that. Firstborn of all creation, but now he's called the firstborn from the dead. This is a second firstborn title. And it's not related to the first firstborn title. This is a second birth. The being birthed from the dead. And instead of coming out of a womb, you're coming out of a grave. All right? But it's called a birth. And it's the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And it's called a beginning. He is the beginning. And it's on the basis of his resurrection that any of the rest of us are going to have our own resurrection. If he's not resurrected, there is no resurrection. We want to understand that as well. So, point three then. Who is the beginning, firstborn from the dead? Who is? Who is? And the Greek uses the relative pronoun who, rather than just simply an and stretching one more thing, tacking one more thing on top of everything else. I think it does so for a reason. It does so here to spotlight it. I don't have any issue with the he is also, because I think that is an addition to what came before. The head of the body, the church, and then who is, pointing back to the head, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So this is taking Jesus as the head and now calling him the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And so let's just remind ourselves, we've had a study on this before and maybe this will be a review, but let's remind ourselves about the order of the resurrection and why it has a significance in these various passages. And why we're not content to just simply dismiss it as, oh, well, it's just a general thing that's going to happen someday, you know, and just have this loose, informal, false view of a general resurrection on the last day, as if we have just one coming future judgment day when la-di-da-di, everybody just stands up and they get judged together. You, me, unbelievers, Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, and see, this is it's a flawed philosophy, but it's common, all right? In fact, I would say it's standard in the Catholic view. It's standard in a lot of views, all right, that aren't dispensationally structured to understand that there are different people for different purposes at different times with different resurrections and different judgments. The judgment seat of Christ is not the great white throne. And if you conflate those, just like if you conflate the rapture with the second advent, if you just mash these things together without thinking, you have more trouble than you're solving. And you're not simplifying anything. You're just making it worse. But we have this mythology of Judgment Day, and oh, on the last day, and then everybody rises up from Cain and Abel to Adam and Eve. I mean, just everybody that's ever lived. And then when we get resurrected, then we find out if we're going to go upstairs or if we're going to go downstairs. Right? Wrong. Okay? But see, that's the mythology. That's the sad thing. Let me tell you something. When we're resurrected, there's no question where we're going. Because we've already been there, in the sense of if we physically died. When Resurrection Day comes, for us, we're in the church, so that's the rapture of the church, when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive and remain, let's say the rapture is today and we're here in church and the trumpet sounds. Well, the dead in Christ rise first, right? My mother, my father, all our loved ones that are in heaven right now. And so where have they been all this time? They've already been in heaven. They've already been with the Lord, absent from the body to be at home with the Lord. And so is there any question when they raise, you know, are they going to have to wonder about, do they make it to heaven? Do they go to hell? They've already been in heaven. Of course they're going to heaven. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. He's going to take us home to where he's been preparing for us. He's going to present us to his Father. We'll have our judgment seat. Our works will be burned up, the worthless works. The reward will remain. All those glorious things that follow. And that is only for the bride, only for the church age. Moses won't be there. Daniel won't be there. Samuel won't be there. These tremendous heroes. John the Baptist won't be there. And he's the greatest believer of the entire Old Testament. So the order of resurrection does have significance. And this is the case here, where he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And there's a reason for that. And we'll talk about this. In fact, I got a point of study. Where did I put it? All previous resurrections, did I not put that in here? Oh, you know what? I left it out because I put it in the Hebrews notes. We're going to look at it in Hebrews. So there were Old Testament resurrections, right? Elijah brought a widow's son back, and Elisha from the dead brought a kid back from the dead. And even after Elisha was buried, there was another resurrection that he did a miracle after he was dead. You ever think about that? Because they threw a body into the same grave where his bones were laying there, and when that body touched his bones, that guy got his life back. So there were three Old Testament, what I call resuscitations. Okay, because they weren't resurrected in a body of resurrection glory. They were resurrected back to mortality and physical life. And then later on they physically died again, right? Same thing with Lazarus. When Jesus brought people back from the dead, when the apostles brought people back from the dead, when the young man fell out of the window because the preacher went too late, and he fell out of the window and died. The apostle Paul brought him back to physical life. But that was not a, understand that when Eutychus was raised back up again, he wasn't given a resurrection body. Okay? Lazarus was not given a resurrection body. We'll talk about that in the Hebrews class. But the order becomes significant. 1 Thessalonians 4, this is our rapture, one of our main rapture passages. Anytime you're going to teach the rapture, of course, you're going to include 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You're going to include 1 Corinthians 15. You're going to include John 14. You're going to include Titus. You're going to include a number of passages. But 1 Thessalonians 4. And maybe one of these expressions that gets overlooked or escapes our attention. In verse 13 it says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest do who have no hope." So concerning the physically departed, what the Bible calls the metaphor for physical death here being sleep, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So not only is Jesus going to come some point and take us home, and he promised that in John 14. He said, I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. When I come again and receive you to myself, I will take you. And that's the promise. But the fear is that for that living generation, when Jesus comes and returns, and he brings us to glory in the rapture, well, what about those who died too early? What about those who didn't live long enough to see the rapture? Are we going to precede them? In other words, do we get a sneak preview while they have to wait longer? The order of this is interesting. And it bothered the Thessalonians. Maybe it doesn't bother us because we don't think about it, but it bothered them. And this is not the only passage, even in the Old Testament. I think we can build a case for different resurrections. It's harder in the Old Testament. Anyway, let me continue here. So it says, if we believe, and we do, first class condition, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So only church age saints, not Old Testament saints, not Moses, Daniel, David, only those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So this would be the apostles, Martin Luther, John Calvin, every believer in church history from 33 AD until the trumpet sounds. Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Will not precede. Now, I think that gets ignored a lot or glossed over or not really emphasized. But understand for our purposes here this morning that that expression, will not precede, makes the point that the order of the resurrection is significant in a variety of passages. That the order is significant. So here is an order where a group does not precede another group. Right? And so we recognize this is a passage that speaks about an order. And so we shouldn't be shocked when we read in Colossians that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. That he is the beginning. That he starts this whole ball rolling with his own resurrection. And we have it there. I would also point out, oh, here I am. I'm adding something that's not on the slide. Matthew 26. At the crucifixion, okay, Matthew 27. At the crucifixion, people ask, why don't you hand out notes before we, because some things don't get in the notes until it hits me, and then you have to add it in because it's not on the slide. But the order becomes significant. Matthew 26, Jesus is on the cross, and he accomplishes what the Father has for him to do. And then he cries out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit in verse 50. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were open. Now, this is where we got to be careful. We got to read, and we got to read from the Greek, and we got to see the tense on this. But even in the English, you have this expression, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And this is why we have to read, and we have to consider, and ask ourselves, was this a Lazarus-type resurrection? Were they restored to physical life again? Or was this an eternal resurrection with resurrection bodies? All right, well, it's more deep. We're asking more questions than the verse tells us, but we can read it and ask ourselves these questions. But they were raised. And then it says, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. After his resurrection. And so we put these things all together. But coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. So why didn't they come out on Friday? He was crucified on Good Friday. He stayed in the grave all day Saturday. His body did. He went and did some preaching down in Sheol, but his body stayed in the grave. And then on Sunday, his body was raised and walked out of the grave. A resurrected, glorified body. The firstborn from the dead. walked out of the grave and appeared to the 12, appeared to the women, starting with the women and the groups that he appeared to. But now these guys, and I don't know what to call these guys, other than maybe you can think of them as first fruits, you could think of them as different things, but it does say, coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. And they appeared to many. And we go, wow. And we want to know more. And we want some extra verses before we get to verse 54, right? Well, then what? Where do they go after that? Are they still there? I mean, what happened? And so those are legitimate questions to ask. And people have been asking for 2,000 years and since Matthew was written. Because if they were Lazarus-style resuscitated to a mortal body, then they would provide additional testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ to say, look, I was dead too, but I rose on this day. And we might expect that Paul would write about them in 1 Corinthians 15 when he said that Jesus appeared to Cephas and then the 12 and then to more than 500. And oh, by the way, there were these other guys that also got resurrected. So where are they? Where are they? My conclusion is that, and is awkward because of the reading of the text, I think because it says they do not come out until after his resurrection, that even though the tombs were opened on the basis of the earthquake, that their resurrections did not take place, I can't imagine they would be raised and then just sit there in the tomb for 3 days. So I think the tombs were open, but the raising of the body and the coming out of the tombs don't happen until after his resurrection, which still allows him to be the firstborn of the resurrection in Colossians chapter 1, still allows him to be the firstborn from the dead, still allows him to be, and then what happens to them? I think he takes them to heaven. I think they ascend when he ascends. I think he takes them to heaven. Then once they appear to many, he takes them to heaven and doesn't let them be the issue because he's the issue. He's the celebrity of the resurrection. He's the celebrity of the gospel. Be that as it may. All right. So there's an order there. And however else we want to understand it, I'll freely admit there's more questions than answers in this verse right now. But we can set all that aside and just recognize that we have this expression after his resurrection in verse 53. And that term designates an order. 1 Thessalonians 4 designates an order. The dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive and remain are transformed. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of an order. And when we talk about the resurrection, we understand, of course, that it's a fundamental doctrine that without the resurrection, there is no salvation. If Christ is not raised, we're still dead in our sins. Theologically speaking, it is a necessity in our understanding of God's plan for redemption. And Paul walks his readers through this here in the earlier verses of this chapter. Because if there is no resurrection, then even Jesus has not been raised. And if Jesus has not been raised and our preaching is vain, your faith is also in vain. And verse 17 says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. I mean, how saved are you if all there is this life? And you say, okay, gee, thanks God. My sins are forgiven. I'm saved. But that only lasts until I'm dead and then it's over. How sad is that? So those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. No, we're saved and we're saved forever. And physical death doesn't stop us being saved because we're going to be resurrected into a new body and we are eternally saved. Eternal life is called eternal life for a reason. Verse 20, though, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Because this verse has first fruits language, some people refer to that crowd in Matthew 27 as a first fruits gleaning that comes with him when he is raised. But I'm not sure I like that because this identifies Jesus as the first fruits. So Christ had been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Since by a man came death, That would be Adam when he sinned. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. Since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. So we can thank the first Adam for death, and we can thank the second Adam for eternal life, for the resurrection. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And this is it. This is what we preach. This is the simplicity of the gospel. This is the beauty of being able to preach Christ risen from the dead. This answers every social issue that we talk about with respect to race and sex and wealth and slavery and anything else. Who cares about white and black and whatever, Jew or Gentile? We're one body in Christ. The real question is, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? That's who cares about race and sex and all the rest of that garbage that causes people to hate each other? So in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And then verse 23, the verse that makes my point. Okay? The order of resurrection has significance in several passages. Verse 23 says, but each in his own order. Aha! Look at that. Our God is a God of order. Our God knows what he's doing. And he does things in sequence. And we should have learned that from Genesis 1. Day one, day two, day three, day four. I mean, he's telling us right from the get-go that he does things in sequence for reasons that maybe we don't understand, but they're important for him. And he's teaching it to us so that we can appreciate what he's doing. Why is it that Gentiles had a stewardship before the call of Abraham and then Jews were given a stewardship before the day of Pentecost and now the church has a stewardship? Why were those stewardships given in that order? And even before Adam, the angels had a stewardship. Why that order? What's the sequence of the ages? Well, it's for Jesus Christ, we learn. It's part of the Father's plan to glorify his Son. And it's in a sequence. You say, well, I don't like his sequence. Or, I don't like how long this is taking. I want it over now. Well, I'm sure you do. I'm sure I do. I have moments. But the fact that he delays means that there's unbelievers that can still get saved and be a part of the body of Christ. So praise God for that. You know, what if the rapture would have been before September of 1973? Ooh, wait a minute. Then I wouldn't be saved. So let's go ahead and make sure that it's after that because I want to get saved. But it can come now. Slow down, Chief. He's not slow, as some count slowness. He's patient. Because he wants none to perish, but for all to come to salvation. Okay? All right. Each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. And this is unambiguous. It's Christ, the first fruits. Well, okay, maybe it's ambiguous. People want to put a comma in there. Christ, the first fruits. They didn't use commas in the Greek manuscripts. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. People argue about that. I believe it's rapture of the church. Those who are Christ, it is coming. We belong to him. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. So we have the order of the resurrections in this order, and he stops with rapture. He stops with us. He's not talking about Israel. He's not talking about Old Testament Gentiles. He's not talking about unbelievers. They would be included in the then comes the end. The end is actually a very long process here, because it encompasses the tribulation, the millennium, the fullness of time. There is a long, if you think the beginning takes a lot of work, how about the end? Okay, because the end encompasses, like I say, tribulation, rapture, fullness of time. 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ in the new heavens and on the new earth. And so he must reign. When he hands over, it says in verse 24, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God and to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. Now you'll recognize those terms because we just looked at those in Colossians 1:15, that he was the creator of all things visible and invisible, including the rulers and the authorities and the powers. Okay, thrones and dominions, rulers and authorities. And so how does he abolish them? What's this about? Does Jesus go around to these angels and just disintegrate them? What does it mean to abolish? Well, one chapter earlier, you can learn about prophecy and tongues and those temporary spiritual gifts, and they were abolished. Same word. Same Greek verb to abolish. And the same principle in abolishing the charismatic gifts from the first century is the same principle for abolishing the angelic ministries in the fullness of time. That angels are assigned to watch the nations, and there will come a time that they'll no longer have to watch the nations. That each nation will finish teaching the lessons that they're teaching. And then when that assignment is complete, those angels watching those nations have their office abolished. So there's a clue for you. And then the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And some people try to pinpoint that with the Great White Throne, but actually there's still 1,000 generations to come after the Great White Throne until we can declare death to be abolished. So there's an order. There's a sequence. And the Scriptures make the sequence, they state that the sequence has significance. We might miss the significance. We might argue about the significance. We might even disagree. That's fine. I don't mind disagreeing. But we can agree that there's a significance there, even if we dispute some of the finer details on it. So now the Colossian significance is specifically for Jesus Christ to become first place in everything. And that's what it says, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might become. So that he might become. He will come to have, or he might come to be, first place in everything. And this is the purpose clause here. All right. And it's a part of the Father's good pleasure. What does the Father do that's not in his good pleasure? Well, concerning his Son, nothing. Everything he does is according to his good pleasure concerning his Son. There'll be other things that he does that he's not pleased to do, but like he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The wicked still dies as he takes no pleasure in it. Here, with respect to his Son, it's the Father's good pleasure in every component of what the Son accomplishes. And that becomes a neat study of its own. Verse 19, the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. The Father's good pleasure, the more we study good pleasure, the more we identify that in all these places where we find good pleasure, in almost all of them, in many of them, we find the connection with thelema, we find connection with the will of God. That the will of God is equated with that which pleases him. That he does all his good pleasure. He does all his that which pleases him. All that which is pleasing in his sight. I think if we center on that, I think if we spend time identifying pleasure and what pleases, we find the Father's got a lot of pleasure. Things that he's pleased to look at, things that he doesn't look at. Things that he's pleased to smell, called a sweet-smelling savor. And things that stink, things that he doesn't like to smell. Things that he likes to taste. And things that we're supposed to taste. Taste and see his word. Taste and see that it's good. When we think about our Father and his own sensibilities, that he interacts with stimulus, that he interacts with us, with his creation. He is transcendent, of course, but he's also immanent within. He's beyond and within his own creative work. And that he interfaces with us. It's undeniable. Well, I say it's undeniable. There are branches of theology that will deny it because they're really dedicated to defending sovereignty. They're really dedicated to defending immutability. And they've got, I think it's a flawed view that thinks that if he smells something nice and is blessed by it, that changes him. It doesn't. He remains immutable. Even when he smells a sweet-smelling savor and is blessed by that aroma, we can bless God. Scripture says we can bless God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. We bless God. And so if you encounter a theology that says, well, it says that, but it doesn't mean that. We don't bless God. God can't be changed. We don't make him happy. We don't make him sad. He's unchangeable. And so this was a big deal. We dealt with this in our systematic theology class. We spent weeks on the impassibility of God and how theologians defend it, but the Bible, you got to dance around an awful lot of text. And I prefer not to dance around so many passages. I want to take the passages at face value that says we bless God, that we bless Him, that He's pleased. His good pleasure is a part of that study. So you can appreciate a thing of beauty. You can, it can look beautiful, it can sound beautiful, it can smell beautiful, it can taste beautiful. And the senses and our appreciation of those things don't fundamentally change who we are, and they don't fundamentally change who God is. That's my thesis anyway. But when we study pleasure and the things that please God, that He is capable of being pleased, first of all, we see that He pleases Himself. God is pleased as punch. He's delighted. He creates, and every day He looks back and says, that's good. He looks back and says, ooh, that's good. He looks back, and on day seven, He looks back and says, that's all very good. Because He has an aesthetic, maybe that's the term, our God has an aesthetic that He can appreciate beauty in these things. Well, we have music. That's why He wrote the Psalms. And so good pleasure. And the Son was dedicated to pleasing His Father. The pleasure of His Father. Not His own pleasure, the pleasure of His Father. We're commanded not to seek our own pleasure, but the will of Him who sent us. Right? To love one another, to serve one another. So when we study good pleasure, these things, I think, are useful to deal with. The Father's good pleasure is the central issue for the will of God and the eternal plan of God. Is His good pleasure. And we don't reduce it to just an arbitrary sovereignty says so, so suck it up. You're just a pot, quit complaining. No. Okay, not to deny sovereignty. But the plan of God encompasses that which pleases Him. And it pleases Him to magnify His Son. And He interacts with the things that please His Son. He also interacts with the things that He calls abominations. And abominations He pushes far away. The delight He hugs near. Okay? That's a whole study in itself in the book of Proverbs. So the Father's good pleasure is the central issue for the will of God and the eternal plan of God. In other words, it's not divine command theory. It's not He said so and that's the way it is. He said so, but why did He say so? Because it's His good pleasure. And the more we see Him taking pleasure in the execution of His plan, I think we have a better perspective on the plan of God. So, my Christmas message for today comes from Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. You probably notice we're not liturgical around here. We don't really preach topically. Our sermons aren't coordinated with any kind of lectionary or Advent calendar. On the basis of teaching exegetically through passages of Scripture, we sometimes come to some very interesting places for our Christmas message. And most famously, of course, was 2002, in our Through the Bible year, where we did Genesis to Revelation in a calendar year, and Christmas Sunday ended up being Revelation 17 with the Whore of Babylon. And it remains to this day my most legendary Christmas message ever. Today, by the way, next hour, we get Rahab the Harlot. And so it's like it's an echo of the famous 2002 episode. In any event, Luke chapter 2, how about that? And the birth of our Savior and the angels. So even though they were from Nazareth, because of circumstances and the decree of Caesar, they traveled to Bethlehem. And it was not convenient for them to travel so late in her pregnancy. But, the Christian way of life is not always geared to our convenience anyway. And so there they are, obeying God and doing what they need to do, and they're in Bethlehem. And of course, there's no room for them in the inn, we know that. And anyway, the time is completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And boy, that drives all the debates and all the considerations. You know, could this have been December? Was this more likely to be in April? Is this more likely to be, you know, because of the elevation and the climate? And where do they keep their sheep this time of year? And in December, they wouldn't have had Bethlehem sheep. It just goes on and on and on. And every side is convinced that they have the final answer. And until the next person comes along and adds to it. And I don't think anybody's adding anything anymore to this thing we've been debating. Nevertheless, the Bible says it's Bethlehem. The Bible says they're shepherds. And in the fields, watching over their flocks by night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." And even though, of course, Jesus in his Advent ministry, his first Advent ministry, was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, his preaching was to them, but his purpose was for the whole human race. The birth of the Son of God was for the salvation of humanity and for all the people. And for today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Can you imagine? The Creator God of the universe, cradled, held in human hands. It's amazing. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace." And do the hymns always reflect this? Peace on earth, goodwill to man. What's the goodwill to man? Wait a minute. What's goodwill? It's the good pleasure of the will of God. So when it says, "Glory to God on the highest, on earth, peace among men, and with whom he is well pleased." Notice the will of God and the good pleasure are right here. They're united in the person of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see this again and again and again, that the will of God is centered on pleasure, the things that the Father finds pleasurable. Not what I find pleasurable, what the Father finds pleasurable. Chapter 3 and verse 22. When all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. We've got a full Trinity right here in this verse. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is there as God the Son, the God-man, getting baptized. The Holy Spirit descends as a dove. And then a voice comes out of heaven, the voice of the Father. "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Here's the good pleasure of God the Father. And Jesus Christ pleases the Father unlike any other, unlike any created being, and even more so than the Holy Spirit, as far as what Scripture talks about. They're co-equal, co-eternal. No, the Holy Spirit is no less God than God the Son. But the Son brings the Father pleasure in ways the Bible describes, in the Holy Spirit the Bible doesn't describe in the pleasurable terms. All right, if that makes sense. But you are my beloved Son, and you are I am well pleased. This is why there's only one Savior. There's only one Redeemer. There's only one God and one mediator between man and God, the man, Christ Jesus. There's only one. That's why pluralism is a lie from the pit of hell. You can't go to heaven as a good Buddhist, a good Muslim, a good Mormon, a good whatever. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no eternal life. Just plain and simple. Luke chapter 10. You know, when the Father and the voice booms, you should pay attention to it. All right, Luke 10:21. And this is interesting, too, in a context where the 70 come back and they're impressed with the gee whiz of casting out demons. The 70 return with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." They said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. That's the real issue. And at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for in this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Well-pleasing. When you're doing the will of God, you're pleasing to him because his plan is well-pleasing. When you're out of the will of God, forget it. Why would he be pleased with your departure from the race that's set before you? He designed that race for your blessing. He saved you for good works prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. And when you're out there doing your own, I did it my way kind of a thing, when you're out there doing that, what are you doing? You're defying the will of God. You're departing from his good pleasure. Because the works that were created beforehand that you should walk in them, he designed those for your blessing. That's what pleases him. Thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone in whom the Son wills to reveal him. Really, you can boil the whole plan of God down in an interesting way. The Father is celebrating his Son. The Son is celebrating his Father. No one comes to the Father but by me. All right, so we have the Father's goodwill, good pleasure in his will. 1 Corinthians 1:21. It's not just the Gospel of Luke. 1 Corinthians 1:21. Verse 20 says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? I think about that a lot. People want to debate this and that. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased, there it is, good pleasure, through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It pleases him. It's his good pleasure. And the world thinks it's foolish, but we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And there you have it. Philippians 2:13. We were in Philippians not that long ago. That was our series right before the Colossians series. So who remembers Philippians 2:13? You've slept since then. Okay. When it says in verse 12, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. God the Father is working in you. Simply saving you was not the end of his plan. That was only step one. He's got a lot of work to do. Both to will and to work of what? It's not his sovereignty, his good pleasure, his good pleasure, to will and to work of his good pleasure. So do all things without grumbling or disputing. He's calling us to be his fellow workers. He's calling us to cooperate with his plan because he's the one doing the work anyway. So get on board and do what he's doing. Appreciate that. Of course, Colossians 1:19 is our text today. How about Ephesians 1, verse 5 and 9? I've got to close with these. Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 9. We haven't done Ephesians yet. We're building up to it. So amazingly deep. All the depths of Christology we get in Colossians are followed up with the depths of Paterology in Ephesians, the doctrine of God the Father that comes in this powerful text. But verse 5 says, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And it doesn't say, according to his unquestionable sovereignty, and who are you, old pot, to ask God what he's doing. He says, according to the kind intention of his will. That expression, kind intention, you know what that is? That's the good pleasure. the good pleasure of His will. Really bugs me. I think the NASB missed it on some of these, where they have such a loose and varied rendering of the good pleasure of God the Father. So He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention, the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory, not of us, of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved One. There's only one, and that's Jesus. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will. Again, not the arbitrary, sovereign majesty. Don't question it. Who do you think you are? But the according to the kind intention which He purposed in Him. The kind intention which He purposed. So we have His will, we have His purpose. When we break down philematology, bullology, we break down the will and the purpose, the plan of God, all these things come together. So verse 5, verse 9, the Father's good pleasure is the central issue for the will of God and the eternal plan of God. Jesus made it item number one, what pleases His Father. If it doesn't please His Father, He's not doing it. We should make it item number one in our thinking. Does it please our Father? Does it glorify His Son? If it doesn't meet that criteria, why are we wasting our time with it? Maybe it's lawful, but it's not profitable. Why are we doing it? Why are we keeping ourselves in the discretionary will of God where we're allowed, we can do certain things, we have freedom to do certain things, but if it's not profitable, see what I'm talking about? All right. We're going to come back on Wednesday. We're going to talk about fullness because Colossians says it's the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. We're not coming back on Wednesday. Thank you for that. We're not coming back on Wednesday. Merry Christmas. That's right. We're not coming back on Wednesday. We're coming back 1 week from today, Lord willing and rapture pending. All right. Father, I thank You for this day. I thank You for truth. Thank You for Your faithfulness. I do thank You for Your good pleasure. And I thank You for teaching us, Father, in such simple expressions that we can relate to in terms of a father and a son. Because, Father, You've designed humanity to replicate that experience. And we're in Your image, and we beget sons in our image. And from generation to generation, You are faithful. And I thank You for the privilege that we have to be able to communicate the truth of Your purpose and program to celebrate Your Son. I pray especially in this holiday season, Father, this Christmas season, we get together with family, we get together with friends. Sometimes we get together with co-workers and people we maybe don't even know that well, but there's an open door on such events. There's an open door just by virtue of the occasion that we have the opportunity to speak about Jesus Christ to folks that wouldn't hear about Him otherwise. And maybe they won't like it, maybe they won't appreciate it, but we're going to be faithful, Father, and I thank You for that. So be at work in us to do in the will of Your good pleasure. I thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.